And good evening and welcome to the retreat. This evening will be an introduction to Luke, and my aim is to get onto the text immediately at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. But I think it's essential to introduce the gospel. As I see it, there are two things to do. One of them I'm going to do to the best of my ability, and the other is you, so I'll start with me. Everything that you see there for the next 8 days on the screen, it's all already up on my website. So what I mean is, if you don't have to do a lot of work copying out anything you like, you can of course, but if you go home later, you'll find on your computer you can get it all. That's the instructions as to how to access this material, and that's actually on the whiteboard on the left hand side in black. You go to my website, which is my name, MB. My mother's surname was Byron, so that's the B, mbfallon.com. It's quite simple. Then you click on New Testament, then you click on Luke, and then you scroll down to number 4, etc. Okay? And then you find it all, the whole 17 presentations. I've also, to take the weight off your minds too, I bought 20 of these, and there's on that, next to the red box which has, you know, read-only stuff, there's a pile of them there. So if you want one, that's where you'll find it. It cost me $25, so I think it's probably fair if I ask you for $25. I'm not making any money out of it, but I don't want to go backwards. So if you happen to want it, that's where it is, there. So that's my part. Your part, I imagine, you'd want to do this, is to listen and watch and whatever touches you that you want to take into your prayer. I'll be trying to explain what Luke meant by the text. I presume you expect me to do that, and I want to do it, and I will do it as best I can. You can find all that later if you want to, or in the book, but it's a retreat, so I imagine you'll want to, and if you've got a memory like mine, you'll need to jot down anything that touches you as you're listening to Luke. So let's start. That's a picture there of Jesus, and in fact John, but it could be you. It's the beloved disciple. It's all he's ever called in the gospel. And that's because you can be the beloved disciple should you wish. So that's meant to symbolize the experience of all Jesus' disciples at different levels, of course. Learning about God from listening to the heart of Jesus. Now, that religious experience that people had of Jesus and therefore of God, that needed expression and needed to understand that theology, and I'll be doing a bit with you tomorrow morning, theology is faith seeking understanding. What's this mean? And we all know how important that is, because faith without seeking to understand can be berserk and dangerous. And you've seen the world, not in the recent years, in the name of faith doing horrendous things. Because when we believe anything, there's a lot of unexpected, unintended meanings in the way we phrase things or learn them as a child or hand them on to people. So the art of theology, and we're all theologians, is to look at the text and try and see, make meaning of it that's reasonable, because faith that's not reasonable is false. So you've got this happening, and they gave expression, as I put it there, in prayer and worship and the way they lived and in they taught. Now, one of the characters, very important in Luke's gospel, who didn't know Jesus personally, he learnt about Jesus through the community, which is the way we learnt. That's Paul. And he had this extraordinary experience on the road to Damascus, but it was a build-up of experiences that he'd had with Christians that he was taking into prison, treating badly, and they were so blooming loving it eventually got to Paul, because he's a good man, and he kind of broke down, really. Well, he is the main influence on Luke. Luke's a disciple of Paul. And so the Gospel of Luke is the theology of Paul, largely, plus the rest of the community, of course, ultimately based on the experience people had of Jesus. The Pontifical Biblical Commission, which is the papal group of theologians, scriptural theologians, that the Pope gathers around him to give advice. So in 1984, they wrote this. The gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter. That's critically important. Like you yourselves, all of us, we might remember things that our parents said. Now, I haven't got this experience, but most of you, or half you have. When you become a parent, I imagine, things start to click. You realise what was going on, because your experience of parenthood opens you up to what you learned as a child from your parents. That's kind of the way it works. So people who knew Jesus personally, Jesus of Nazareth, they kept wondering, who is he? What's happening here? And they were attracted by his prayer. They were attracted by his love. And we'll see all of that right through the gospel. They're attracted by that, but they came gradually to see that Jesus, the secret to who he was his amazing communion with the one he called Abba, with God. And so with the death of Jesus on the cross, which made no sense initially, then the resurrection experiences, which we'll come to at the end of the gospel, of course, it's in the light of all that that they look back on what they heard and heard Jesus say, and they can see the meaning of more than they could before. So they're reflecting on everything you read in the Gospel of Luke is in the light of his death and resurrection of Jesus. Until at length, say this commission, they took a fixed form in four booklets, you know that. These booklets do not simply contain things that Jesus began to do and teach. A very clear phrase by Luke in his second book, the Acts. They also present theological interpretations of what Jesus said and did. So if you're a musician, you should be able to hear the music of the Psalms, background to the Gospels. The scenes in those beautiful scenes in the book of Exodus of Moses going up onto the mountain, his face radiant with light, surely that colours the account of the Transfiguration. You get what I'm trying to say, don't you? So the poetry and the music and the art and the drama of the Old Testament scriptures are all there, seen fulfilled in Jesus. And the language is the language of the Bible. So they're presenting, yes, what Jesus said and did. They're only interested in the facts. But when they present what Jesus said and did, they're talking to a group of people that they can draw on, as you would too, and I do, and we all do, draw on their memories and their literature and their prayer to give it shape, so that people who didn't actually know Jesus personally could come to know him through the scriptural words. If in these booklets, then, one must look for the Christology, the way of seeing Christ of each evangelist, authors whose writings are preserved in the New Testament have interpreted the deeds and sayings of Jesus in diverse ways. I hope that's clear, pretty straightforward, but I just want to make the point. This is what the first letter of the beloved disciple John wrote, and it It's beautiful for Luke as well. We declare to you, says John, and Luke would have totally agreed, we declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the life-giving word, the word that gave life. This life was revealed and we've seen it. And we testify to it and we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father in the intimacy of Jesus' prayer and was revealed to us when Jesus at the baptism entered into the public ministry. Truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son Jesus, the Messiah, the one that fulfilled all their hopes that they'd learned from their grandparents, centuries of longing, and here's Jesus. They came to see. Most of the people didn't see it, but they did, that he's actually the fulfillment of all our sacred dreams and hopes. So we're privileged, and I won't do it here except insofar as it comes into Luke, we're privileged to have a portrait of Jesus given us by Paul. This is enriched by the portraits we find in the four Gospels. Each Gospel presents its own necessarily limited portrait of Jesus. For example, in this group, you'll well understand this, all the evangelists were men. So, quite seriously, there's going to be a lot of aspects to Jesus that they won't pick up. I have the delight of being a man. But women see things that I don't see. Of course, we've got different. So we've got a, not a skewed, but it's partial. It has to be partial. Necessarily limited portrait of Jesus and its own interpretive commentary. We've said that. Each gospel aims to communicate the significance of the real Jesus. They're not interested in making anything up or improving on Jesus. They are interested in finding words and drama and poetry and music that will help convey to those who never had the joy of meeting Jesus something of the wonder of Jesus. The Vatican II says in Dei Verbum, that's the constitution of the Bible, seeing that in sacred scripture God speaks through people in human fashion, it follows that the interpreter of sacred scriptures, if he is to ascertain what God wished to communicate to us, should carefully search out the meaning which the sacred writers really had in mind. A pretty good statement from the Council. We don't just pick up the Bible and think we can immediately get the meaning of it because that's what I think it means, so that's what it means, and then we can go out and we can evangelize. There has to be a lot of work to get to say that. Our real question is, mine will be with you, what was Luke intending to say when he wrote that? How did the people who first read it respond to it? Because they obviously responded very positively. They made copies and it wasn't easy or cheap. But the copies spread around because people said, yeah, this is terrific. This is the real Jesus. Mark, Matthew, John, they're all doing it. Paul. But they're all wanting to give this the real Jesus. And we want to find out, what was Luke trying to say? And it won't be immediately obvious because he was writing in Greek and he wasn't writing for us. The fact that the four Gospels, obviously including Luke, were treasured, copied and read in the Christian assemblies in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, present Turkey, in Greece and Rome, is the source of our confidence that in each of the Gospels and in the four together, we are seeing and hearing the real Jesus. As long as we're humble enough and determined enough and open enough and intelligent enough to ask the right questions of the text. Luke's gospel provides a window into Jesus' person, life and ministry. Now it's Luke's window, helped by Paul and by the community, of course, but that's what it is. It's a window into Jesus. Thank God we've got Mark and Matthew and John to give us other windows into this amazing person. Luke's gospel, yes, it is a window, but it's also a mirror. And I guess being on retreat, that's a critical thing for us to say. It's a mirror in which we see ourselves in the stories, in the parables, in the events, in the people who were sick and got cured. And we're in all the gospel scenes. So we can look at ourselves and our times in the light of it. Athanasius, 4th century theologian from Alexandria, wrote, "It seems to me that these words become like a mirror to the person singing them, so that he might perceive himself and the emotions of his soul, and thus be affected he might recite them." He's actually talking about the Psalms, but it applies to the gospel. "In fact, he who hears the one reading receives the song that is being recited as being about him or her. And either whether he is convicted by his conscience, being pierced, he will repent, or hearing of the hope that resides in God and of the help available to believers, how this kind of grace exists for him, for you, for me. He exults and begins to give thanks to God." God is inviting us, as we start this retreat, in a special way, into communion with Jesus, his Son. The Vatican Council says, God reveals God's self. Why? To invite and receive into his own company. So you've come on retreat, and I'm here similarly. Excuse me, whatever we've done, something far more important is happening. God invited you here, and God is promising you to draw you ever, ever closer to his Son, Jesus. Again, Vatican Council, in the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children, and he talks with them. The word of God is strength for their faith, food for their soul, and a pure and lasting fount of spiritual life. Luke wrote a two-volume work. The first is the Gospel, second is the Acts. God's Spirit, it's all about God's Spirit. That's the focus of Luke. God's Spirit is bringing about a new creation where, in and through Jesus, a new creation in Jesus, who is the new creation, new Adam, a new way of being human, and through Jesus to the disciples and, in fact, to the world. And in the second book, he's talking about God's Spirit bringing about a new creation in the Christian community and through the Christian community to the world. The gospel begins in Jerusalem and the Acts ends in Gentile Rome, the centre of a then known world. So it's a massive book, really. I realise I'm quoting from John here, but the words apply. He whom God has sent, that's Jesus, speaks the words of God. Why? Because he's listening. Because he's in prayer. Because that's where he gets his fount from. As we do too, of course. speaks the word of God, for he gives, you know that, because he gives the Spirit without measure. And the Spirit is the Spirit of God. Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit is the love communion between the man Jesus and God. That is the Spirit. So let's have a little bit of looking more at Luke. The first time we might hear about Luke is in the Acts of the Apostles, which he wrote. And this, there are different opinions on this, but I'm taking the more traditional and straightforward one. The word "we" appears in the text. And Luke, according to many scholars, means that he was there. He's talking about what Paul did and what Timothy did and what Silas did. But every now and then he says, "and we did something." He's very humble. He's not a front. He's not talking about himself in these writings. But the "we" comes in, could well be Paul. Well, if it is, this is in 49 AD. Jesus died in 33 probably. So that's 16 years after the death of Jesus. Very early on in the Christian church. And he talks about himself going from Troas, which I've marked there with a red, across into Europe for the first time, into Philippi. And he was there, according to Acts 16:11, if the "we" includes Luke. That's 49 AD. 5 years later, while Paul is probably in Ephesus writing the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon, Paul says this. He sends greetings from Luke, who is named among his fellow workers. He's there with Paul. And in the letter to the Colossians, he sends greetings from someone he calls Luke, the beloved physician, dearly our Luke. So there he is, ministering with Paul. 57 AD, Paul journeys to Jerusalem after his writing of a letter to the Romans in Corinth, and in Acts 20:16, we see the reverse journey. He moves from Philippi to Troas, and then goes down to Miletus, and from Miletus to Jerusalem. And there's the "we" is used in those texts, which, if it's Luke, and I can't see any really good reason why it wouldn't be, if it's Luke, that means that Luke was with Paul for 2 years in Caesarea while Paul was under house arrest awaiting trial. That gave Luke plenty of time to go around and inquire from everybody about Jesus, because he didn't know Jesus personally. Well, he got to know a lot of people who did, no doubt, in those couple of years. After the 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest, Paul appeals to the emperor, to the Caesar, and he's taken by boat, I've got it there quickly for you, all the way through Malta to Rome. Well, we are on that journey. It says, the text from Acts 27 and 28, when it was decided that we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other passengers to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on a ship of Adramyttium, that's a town where they make boats on the Turkish western sea line, it was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We put to sea, and then he says later, we came to Rome. So he was travelling with Paul. Excuse me. And writing from Rome in his last letter, and there's no reason to deny this to Paul, the second letter, so-called second because it's shorter, letter to Timothy, Paul says very movingly, I think, in chapter 4, only Luke is with me. So here's Luke, the favourite or faithful disciple, alone with Paul in Rome as Paul awaits what ends up being his decapitation. A document called the Muratorian Canon from the end of the second century writes, Luke was a physician. After the ascension of Christ, when Paul had taken him along with him as one devoted to letters, he wrote the gospel under his own name from hearsay, for he himself had not seen the Lord in person. Irenaeus, writing about the same time, writes, Luke, the companion of Paul, set forth in a book the gospel as preached by Paul. Gospel, not a book gospel, but the good news as preached by Paul. Clement of Alexandria, writing at the end of the second century, speaks of Luke as the author of the gospel and of the Acts. There's a book called The Prologue to the Gospel from about 200 AD. It tells us a bit more. Luke was a Syrian of Antioch. By profession, a physician, the disciple of the apostles, and later a follower of Paul until his martyrdom. He served the Lord without distraction, without a wife and without children. He died at the age of 84 in Beersheba, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, they are living a lot closer to the events than we are, so why not assume this is true, that they knew what they were saying. And through, it goes on, though Gospels were already in existence, the Gospel according to Matthew, which was composed in Judea, and the Gospel according to Mark, composed in Italy, Luke was prompted by the Holy Spirit and composed this gospel entirely in the regions about Achaia, Greece. Later, the same Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So Mark was also with Luke in Ephesus and then in Rome. So no doubt Mark wrote, presumably, it's most scholars say this, and all the arguments I've seen, I think they're right. Mark's is the earliest of the Gospels. It's the timeline, the events. Very few speeches in it, or even parables compared to the others. Luke obviously thought, this is fantastic. Took it, and then fitted all that he learnt around the texts of Mark, and so you end up with the Gospel of Luke. The Acts of the Apostles, of course, stands on its own. After 200 AD, the attribution of the Gospel and Acts to Luke is common. Three examples should suffice. Here's one from Tertullian, writing in the first decade of the 3rd century in Africa, states that it was Paul who inspired Luke to write. He even speaks of Luke's Gospel as the Gospel of his teacher, Paul. Eusebius, famous historian of the early church, writes, he attributes the Gospel and the Acts to Luke. Well, everybody did. And here, lastly, Jerome, the great scholar in his Lives of Industrial Men, says, Luke, the physician of Antioch, as his writings indicate, was not unskilled in the Greek language. It would have been a second language for him because he's from Syria. But everyone wanted to know Greek. It was the lingua franca of the day, just as English is today. And some of you people are not from this country yet, but I bet you learned English at school. And so this is, and he was an adherent of the apostle Paul and was companion of all his journeyings and he wrote a gospel. He also wrote another excellent volume to which he prefixed the title Acts of the Apostles, a history which extends to the second year of Paul's sojourn in Rome, that is, to the fourth year of the Emperor Nero, from which we learn that the book was composed in the same city. Okay, that's just to look at. That's the first four verses of Luke's Gospel. Excuse me. And I'm only putting it there just to make a jarring point that he didn't write in English. So those of you who know more than one language, and I imagine a lot of you do, know you can't really translate. The Italians have got a good expression for it, which won't come to my mind at the moment, but it says a translator is a traitor, because the words sound the same in... Do you know it off by heart? No, I can't think of what the phrase was, but traduttore, whatever it is. Because you can't put it, because a language has got words that have got a long history and they evoke a lot of things. Once you give the equivalent meaning in another language, you can get it, you can say it correctly, but you can't translate the feeling and the etc. So I'll do my best with you to do this, but we are looking at an English translation of a Greek text. Thank God there are scholars around who know Greek and help us do that. These are the first four verses of the Acts of the Gospel of Luke. So we're kind of beginning. And surely you can see the author is a historian. He's the only one of the Gospel writers who's a historian. He's very interested in events and their meaning, and their chronology and all of that. So he writes, since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So I too, says Luke, decided after investigating everything carefully, from the very first beginning, or it might mean from above. I'll come back to that. The Greek is ambiguous. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you've been instructed. That's the beginning of our two-volume work. To write an orderly account, he said, for you, most excellent Theophilus. Who's Theophilus? We don't know. It mightn't even be a person, because Theophilus, Greek, means a lover of God or beloved by God. So he might have been writing for you if you lived at that time. Anyone. He's trying to tell anyone who loves God and is loved by God, that's who he's writing for. It may also be a person, of course, who was a patron and paid for the parchment and or the whatever it was they wrote on. Bede, the venerable Bede in England, Jarrow, wasn't it? He wrote a commentary on this. All lovers of God may therefore believe that this was written to them. So take the whole of Luke's Gospel as written for you. Because Luke the physician wrote so that they might find health for the soul. Here in this gospel. We should also keep in mind Luke's aim, which was to communicate to his contemporaries his insight into the significance. I've got to come back with that. I hope I'm not boring you with it. He's not just giving us the events as though it was a diary. He sees the significance in it as you might see the significance of what happened to you when you were in Europe or when you were a child or when your father died young or whatever, and it's only now you, and you want to communicate not just the event, but what it means to you and to your mum and to the family and whatever else. So he wants to communicate his insight into the significance of the events of Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching as witnessing to God's design as Luke has come to perceive it. The disciples of Jesus, they knew Jesus was a man, of course, that's totally obvious, but they saw in him something else that was happening. He was divine. We pray, don't we, at Mass every day, may we share in the divinity of him who shared our humanity. His divinity is his communion, his I and the Father are one, he said. So it's this beautiful intercommunion between the one he called Abba, the mysterious God, and this Jesus of Nazareth. When Luke says that he has investigated everything carefully, he adds in Greek anothen. That's English lettering of the Greek word. This can mean from the very first, so he starts with the incarnation, really, with the conception of Jesus, and then he goes right through to the crucifixion. Or it can mean from above, anothen. Is Luke telling us that he's ascertained the facts and that he wishes to present them in such a way as to invite us to see how God looks at all this from above? What God intends in Jesus and in Elizabeth and in Mary and in Joseph and in the whole, all the characters. Is that what he's doing? I think it is, but I can't be certain because it can mean just from the beginning. He wants to present him in such a way as to invite us to see God's design. And Luke will, a few times, talk about God's design. He's the only one who does. He's obviously interested in it. In Acts, Luke has Paul declare to the elders of Ephesus, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Well, Luke is speaking for himself as well. That's what he's trying to do. The fact that his gospel was treasured by the Christian community gives us confidence that Luke's fellow Christians judged that he did express valid insights into the action of the Spirit of God in Jesus. So we're watching Jesus, all right, but we're looking for what the Spirit is doing in and through Jesus. Luke is writing to record the facts. He's already said that. But he's also a believer. The focus which he puts on events, the way he arranges his material, and especially the way in which he constructs the scenes, it's more like drama than it is like diary, constructs the scenes and composes the speeches, because all the speeches in Luke wrote. They didn't have tape recorders, but you just couldn't say anything. If someone of you gave a speech somewhere and I wanted to write what it was, well, I haven't got a record of it, but I'd go along to everyone that was there and find out what did he say, and there'd be different opinions and some will remember bits, but I'm making my best effort to get to the truth of what Paul said when he was in Antioch or whatever. Everything was intended to encourage faith in the reader. Raymond Brown sadly died far too young, an absolutely brilliant Catholic scripture scholar. I mean, scripture scholars can be like everybody else. You know, sometimes if you were learning to drive a car and someone gave you a manual with all the stuff in it, I think you'd give up. You'd say, look, I'll get the bus. You've got to learn by doing it, you know. That's fair enough. So a lot of scripture works are written for scripture scholars, and that's fair. But the language is very difficult to access, let me put it that way. Well, Raymond Brown was not difficult to access. He had this brilliant ability to say simply, and try this. It's dense, but heavens, it's good. The Bible, what is the Bible? The Bible is the literary objectification of a faith that is a response to revelation. I can't tell you how good that is, but I've got to say it a few times because I don't expect you to get it in one go. The Bible is not God's word. God didn't write the Bible. He didn't write the Quran either. Tell that to your Muslim friends. God doesn't write. God inspires. And somebody, in this case Luke, responds to the revelation of the mystery and wonder, thanks to Jesus, and all of this is happening, and he's responding to it, and he's objectifying that response in writing. That's actually totally obvious. But one of the countries in this world that I needn't name comes up with a whole lot of Christian fundamentalist stuff that's a cancer for Christianity. Because they just take it, if I read it, the meaning I see in it is the meaning it has. I mean, that's kind of pathetic. If you did it with Shakespeare, they'd kill you. So don't let's do it to the Bible. Somebody wrote the Bible, a lot of people wrote it. Now, they wrote it out of prayer. They were inspired in the writing, but it's still theirs. There are only human documents. There aren't any others. Here's, again, Raymond Brown. He defines scripture as divine revelation. There's no doubt of that. God is revealing God's self all the time to all of us, if we had eyes to see. It's divine revelation to which human beings have given expression in words. I hope you're happy with that. You'll have to be, because by the end of the 8 days, you'll be lighting matches to burn me to death as a heretic, unless you get that clearly in your head. Michael Schmaus, a theologian, similarly writes, so you know I'm not just giving me my pet ideas. He writes, what we encounter in the sacred scripture is, first of all, the objectification, making it objective, of a belief in and understanding of Christ, which was possessed by the church or the local congregation. In other words, he goes on, it's the answer to the revelation of God. The Bible's the answer, the response. It's not the revelation. It's the response to the revelation. Because God is beyond words. God is beyond everything. We can respond to it beautifully, but that's the best we can do, and it's a lovely thing to do. It's an answer to the revelation of God. In this answer, however, the word of God itself is expressed, just as the word of God was expressed absolutely stunningly beautifully in Jesus. He's the carpenter's son. He's from Nazareth. That's who he is. But heavens, he's revealing God so clearly. They talk about, we've learned, Jesus has two natures. It's very lovely, very simple scientific word. Nature is, we know the nature of something by what it does. So if it produces apples, it's an apple tree. Is that all right? If it does something else, that's what its nature is, to produce apples. Well, when they looked at Jesus, they saw, obviously, what a beautiful way to be human. He showed us what human beings, the new, what we're meant to be, and without sin, what we can be, and the saints become it. So this is what it is to be human when they're watching Jesus, and that's very beautiful, very life-giving, when a lot of the people were told, to be human, you have to follow this law and this law, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat that, and off it goes. And you can't walk on the Sabbath, and I don't want to knock any of that, but it was primitive and really irrelevant. Jesus showed them something else as man. But he showed them something besides that. They gradually, heavens, and in the light of the resurrection finally, came to see that Jesus is actually revealing who God is, what God does, what God says, what God is, the Spirit of God, is doing in the world. That's his divine nature, human and divine. They're not like two bits and pieces that make Jesus an amalgam. It's what he's doing is revealing man, human being, and God perfectly, as a human being can express God. For this word has entered into the answer of the church and is effective in it. On the other hand, we mustn't forget that God's word, which enters into our human answer of faith, nevertheless always transcends it. And this is true of all the mystics of the history of the church. Whatever their mystical experience was, and we can assume it was something beautiful if their lives were beautiful, and they were. So some had a beautiful experience of God, but you can't put that into words. You can try and you can do something that can help, but it transcends, God transcends all our theology, all our everything. But what we want is good theology that points me or you towards the mystery of God. And it's called a mystery not because it's dark, but because it's so much light you can't see, like looking at the sun. The eye can't take it in. Well, the mind can't take in the wealth of colour and light and who God is. So it's a mystery. But it remains mysterious. But what would be the point of having a theology that turns my back on the mystery? And it can, and a lot does. We want to turn a theology that faces us to the reality of the mystery of the real God. And that's a beautiful thing to do. That's what Luke's doing, and Matthew, and Mark, and John, and Paul, and so on. So there's that picture again, starting from the religious experience, and then finding its way in the community, into prayer and worship. And you can imagine a whole lot of people involved in this in the early church, hundreds of them. And then Paul, and Luke gets to love Paul and asks if he can come along with him, and Paul says, we love you too. But Luke doesn't. Well, that's enough, we've seen that. A Syrian, poor Syria, what a beautiful country Syria is, and the church in Syria was so rich. It's Damascus, Antioch, we're going to be hearing about them all the way through this writing. A beautiful Christian country it was. It has been right up till now. Christianity was more protected in Syria than in any of the Middle Eastern countries. And then they've been through this awful stuff since. Well, St. Ephrem, who was a poet, a musician, an artist, writes this for us. Lord, he says, who can grasp all the wealth of just one of your words? What we understand is much less than what we leave behind, like thirsty people who drink from a fountain. For your word, Lord, has many shades of meaning, just as those who study it have many different points of view. The Lord has coloured his words with many hues, so that each person who studies it can see in it what he or she loves. Now, I'll be presenting Luke's gospel to you, and I'm only one blind, I'm a bloke. I'll give it my best shot, I promise you. But imagine if every one of us contributed to this, it'd be so much richer, because we're all coming from our life experience and so on. The Lord has hidden many treasures in his word, so that each of us is enriched as we meditate upon it. And he goes on, coming into contact with some share of its treasure, that's the best I can promise you, you shouldn't think that the only thing contained in the word is what you yourself have found, because you couldn't exhaust it, you should give thanks for its riches. Be glad that you are overcome, and don't be sad that it proved too much for you. And he concludes, rather, let the fountain quench your thirst, than have your thirst quench the fountain. Because if your thirst is quenched and the fountain is not exhausted, you can drink from it again whenever you're thirsty. For if when your thirst is quenched, the fountain also is dried up, your victory will look evil for you. Be grateful for what you've received, and don't grumble about the abundance left behind. I guess that's why I suggested at the beginning, you don't need to go to a lot of trouble to get all this clear that I'm presenting as clearly as I can, because you've got it later if you want it, and you've got books on it and all that. What you're wanting is what first in you is being tonight less than mostly, because it's an introduction. But when we get to the gospel starting tomorrow morning, particularly, hopefully some of what Luke writes will touch different ones, different levels, and that's your prayer. What at one time you are unable to receive because of your weakness, you'll be able to receive at other times if you persevere. Don't have the presumption to try to take in one draft what cannot be taken in one draft, says Ephraim. And don't abandon out of laziness what you may consume only little by little.